Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. Feels so good to be back here on a Monday. We really appreciate that you take the time. Maybe it's Tuesday morning if you're on the other side of the dateline, but wherever you are, we're awful glad you're here with us. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and what a fine Monday we have. Second hour, Deacon Harold will be here. Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, one of the greats. In this hour, John Martinoni is our guest, the founder and president of the Bible Christian Society. You hear him all the time, or you have heard him many, many times on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, the TV network, all of that. John Martinoni, thanks very much for being here with us.
Cy, it's a pleasure to be with you guys, as always.
And you know that one of the fun things to do when you have John Martinoni with you, as the founder of the Bible Christian Society, is ask Bible apologetics questions. So if you've got questions that could use a scriptural answer, like where is that in the Bible, or how can the church teach this when the Bible says that, those kind of questions that you do face, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. As a matter of fact, we'd love to take your call, 888-318-7884. If you're not Catholic, use the same number. We'd like to talk with you as well. 888-31-TRUTH. So one of the ones that you, all right, Mr. Bible man, where's purgatory in the Bible? That's the kind of question you get.
That's one of the most frequently asked questions. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Well, Cy, it's not in the Bible. At least the word purgatory is not in the Bible, just like the word Trinity or incarnation or the phrase altar call, not in the Bible. But the principles of purgatory most definitely are in the Bible. And whenever I'm talking about purgatory in Scripture, I like to start in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 to 18, 12 to 18, somewhere in there. It's where David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and has essentially allowed Bathsheba's husband to be murdered in battle. So he's an adulterer, a murderer, and the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him this little story, and David realizes, oh, he's talking about me. And David realizes, I've sinned against the Lord, and he repents of his sin. Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. In other words, David's been forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Yet after David's forgiven, Nathan says, but because you've done this thing, the child that is born to you shall die. So Catholic scriptural principle on purgatory number one is, there is the possibility of punishment due to sin even after the sin's been forgiven. So that's the first principle. Second principle, from Revelation 21 and 27, it says nothing unclean will enter the New Jerusalem or heaven. The New Jerusalem is heaven. So the second principle on purgatory is nothing with the stain of sin will enter heaven. Then the third principle is from Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. It talks about coming to the heavenly Mount Zion, to the gathering of festal angels, to the God who is God over all, and to the souls of the just made perfect. Well, the souls of the just, we would say that those are people who died in a state of grace in Catholic theology. So the souls of the just, and what were the souls? They were made perfect. Oh, wait a minute. So there's some process by which the souls of the just are made perfect. Catholic principle number four on purgatory from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3, you could say verses, what, about 10 to 15, maybe 12 to 15. It's talking about on the day you die. It says, for the day will determine it. Your works will be tested as through fire. And it says, if some of your works are burned up because they're not such good works, you will suffer loss as through fire, yet still be saved. So where is it that after you die, you can go to suffer loss as through fire, yet still be saved? Is that heaven? No, you don't suffer loss as through fire in heaven. Is it hell? Well, yeah, you suffer loss as through fire in hell, but you don't get saved. So there must be this other place or other state of being where after you die, you can go and your works will be tested and you could suffer loss as through fire. So let's put all four of those principles together from Scripture now. Very plain principles from Scripture. There is the possibility of a punishment due to sin even after the sin's been forgiven. Nothing with the stain of sin enters heaven. There is some process by which the souls of the just are made perfect. And there's this place other than heaven or hell where you can go after you die to, and suffer loss as through fire, yet still be saved. And I tell people, I say, you put all those principles together and you call that whatever you want to call that. We Catholics call that purgatory.
Sure, you can call it whatever you want to call it. As long as you have the principle of it, yeah. Because like you said, the word is not a scriptural word. It's a word we use to describe something that's discovered, that you can discover in scripture. I have to say, John, the thing that I like most in all of that, if for me, is the going all the way back to David to establish a very basic principle that forgiveness is not the end of the matter. Because this is something you have to establish. Otherwise, the person says, well, aren't I already forgiven? Well, if I'm already forgiven, then there is no punishment. I'm not up for any punishment.
Exactly. And we have more examples from the Old Testament. Moses committed a sin against God. God punished him, but God forgave him. God forgave him, but then the punishment was after God's forgiveness. Moses did not get to enter the promised land. Why? Because earlier in his lifetime, while they were wandering in the desert, he had done something the Lord didn't like. And so he was forgiven, but he was still punished. You could also say the same of Adam and Eve. They were forgiven. Did they get back into Eden? No, they did not. So there was punishment due to sin in David's case, Adam and Eve's case, Moses' case, other cases. Even after the sin was forgiven. It's a clear principle of Scripture.
The number is 888-318-7884. There are lots of tools you can use to defend the Catholic faith. You can use reason and natural law and history and all kinds of things. But you can use Scripture to defend the Catholic faith, and that's what we're doing today with John Martinoni. We're talking about scriptural apologetics. If you have questions in that regard, maybe this is something you've tried and have not succeeded at, or you feel intimidated to do. Whatever your question might be about doing scriptural apologetics, give us a call, 888-318-7884. We're going to start in St. Louis, Missouri, where Margaret is listening on the Covenant Network. Margaret, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for John Martinoni.
Thank you very much. Greetings. I was wondering, is there anything in Scripture that tells us when someone has gone to heaven?
There are a few passages. For example, Enoch in the Old Testament, it says he didn't die, but he walked with the Lord. And then Elijah, also in the Old Testament, was taken up in a fire, in a chariot of fire. So, but those are, exceptions rather than the rule. So there is really nothing in Scripture that would say, hey, this is how you know your grandmother's in heaven, or this is how you know for sure that this person or that person is in heaven. So on an individual basis, I would say, no, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us with certainty that any given person is or is not in heaven.
Okay, I wasn't sure, but I thank you for the answer, and God bless.
Well, thank you very much, Margaret. Appreciate that call. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions for John Martinoni on Catholic Answers Live. The number, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Save the date. Saturday, August 26th is the day, and Birmingham, Alabama is the place for the 2023 EWTN Family Celebration. We're celebrating Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist. And join us to mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. Make your plans now to attend this free event. More details coming soon at our Family Celebration webpage, ewtn.com/family celebration.
888-318-7884. Catholic Answers Live. John Martinoni, our guest. We're doing some scriptural apologetics. Before I go back to the phones, we really do have some really nice spring books this year. Very, very good books. Heart of the Gospel from Father Sebastian Walsh. That's on the power of the all of the Beatitudes. I don't know why the word beatitude got stuck in my brain. But the Beatitudes, as the heart of the gospel, as that phrase would make clear to you, Father Sebastian finds all of Christ's message in a kind of like seed form sitting there in the Beatitudes, a beautiful book. The Word Set in Stone from apologist Dave Armstrong is a very nice one on how archaeology, science, and history are backing up the Bible. The more we learn, the more credible the Bible looks. Trent's got a new book. Trent Horn's got a new book, When Protestants Argue Like Atheists. And the title says it all. And The New Relativism is out. Carlo Broussard's book, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. You can get them all at shop.catholic.com, where you know what's on sale over there? Everything. Shop.catholic.com. John Martinoni, our guests. And phones filling up, so off we go to South Lebanon, Ohio, listening on 910 AM. Adam, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for John Martinoni.
Hi there. This isn't really an apologetics question, but it's more of a Bible question. What is your favorite book of the Bible and favorite Bible verse? And I can give that to you for both of you all. Host and guest.
Okay.
Well, I would say one of my favorites, one of the ones that I really like to use in terms of Bible verses, is Hebrews 12:14, which says, "Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So you read it and you think about it, you say, okay, how are you going to see the Lord? By being holy, not just by accepting Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior or saying a sinner's prayer. You have to be holy to see the Lord. How do you become holy? By striving for it. Now, also as Catholics, we would say if you're an infant below the age of reason, then through baptism, you are made holy. The Lord washes away all stain of original sin, and then if you're baptized as an adult, not just the stain of original sin, but all punishment due to sin and forgiveness of all sins you've committed in the past. But for the average person who's been baptized, then is living their lives, hopefully a Christian life, Christian-oriented life, you have to strive to be holy, and you have to be holy to see the Lord. I was telling you, I said, you know, Si, evil you can fall into, okay? It's easy to fall into evil. You turn on your computer, you turn on your TV, you go down to the beach, you fall into evil. Holiness, you cannot fall into. You have to strive for it by the grace of God, but you have to, you know, turn your will over to God's will and unite it with God's will and let that grace work in your life. So Hebrews 12:14 for a verse, a particular book, you know, the Gospel of John, I really like. So I would say that those are my two answers for you there.
Adam, I'm curious about your answers.
As for the verse, it's somewhere in Sirach, I think, right now. I'm hoping eventually I'll maybe put it on a letterhead or something. I don't know. I think it's like something about giving. I can't remember what it is, but it's in Sirach. And then I think any of the wisdom literature right now for the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah. All right.
And then Hebrews for sure.
Oh, all well, good stuff.
I mean, in a certain way, there's not like a wrong answer. Oh, my favorite book of the Bible. No, that is a terrible book. No, they're all worth reading. You satisfied, Adam?
I sure am.
Well, thank you. Thank you very, very much. I would have thought with the name Adam that Genesis might be his favorite book, but
yeah.
That's how, yeah, he Cecil in Southern California listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You're up next. Cecil, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for John Martinoni.
Yes, thank you so much. Yeah, I'm, you know, Paul talks about having a crown laid up for him in heaven. And I notice he really doesn't talk about, he wasn't so sure up until the very end of his life when he was writing Timothy. And so my question is, does everybody receive a crown? I don't think so. I think, because we talk about purgatory, there's different levels of holiness and so forth. I also don't think everybody gets a crown. But secondly, if that's the case, not everybody gets a crown, my question is, if you have to go through purgatory, if you have to go through purgatory, in other words, you don't go directly to heaven, like many of the martyrs and saints, then do you still get to get it? Do you still get a crown? That's my question.
Well, you know, I would say the church hasn't taught one way or the other in terms of a doctrinal teaching on that matter. So you're open to speculation. But with Paul talking about a crown, is he talking about a physical crown or, you know, the being getting into heaven is the crowning achievement of your lifetime and the achievement that is done by the grace of God? So, you know, and you, if you think everybody in heaven is a saint, everyone in heaven would, if they're pictured in a portrait or something that an artist would draw, they would all have halos. So you could, on one sense, say everyone in heaven gets a crown because they have all been perfectly united to Jesus Christ, who is the king. And since the head of the body has the crown, then all the members of the body would share in the fact that the head has a crown. Now, not in the same way, to the same degree as the head, Jesus Christ, but being members of the body, if the head's wearing a crown, then the body's wearing a crown. Does that make sense?
Yes, I understand. I was thinking more along the lines of the idea that maybe those certain saints may get crowns, others don't. Those that do get them have more authority, perhaps, maybe have, you know, we're over 10 cities or 5 cities or whatever. That's what my thought was.
Well, I would think in heaven, it's not necessarily authority you're talking about, because all authority rests with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you're all in the one city of God, the New Jerusalem that Revelation talks about. You know, in Scripture we hear about the patriarchs and the apostles sitting on thrones judging, but outside of that, there's really not anything that I can think of that's talking about having authority in heaven over other people. So, you know, maybe so, but I'm not sure that Scripture would necessarily support that particular viewpoint.
Cecil, thanks very much for the call. There are two lines open now. If you want to ask a scriptural apologetics question of our guest, John Martinoni, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going to Peoria, Illinois now. Tom in Peoria, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Question is about plenary indulgences, in that if I understand, I mean, somewhere, I guess I should say, I've never understood or never found it anywhere in the Bible, but I've been told that if you have plenary indulgence, that helps wash away the sin that would put you to purgatory. Do I understand that right? Is there like I say, I'm not sure. In the Bible, or where'd they come from, or
yeah, okay,
is that exactly the way they work?
Okay, here's the thing, Tom. It's not washing away of sin. A plenary indulgence doesn't have to do with forgiveness of sin. It has to do with removing the punishment due to sin. So as we had talked about in the opening segment here, where David was punished even after his sin had been forgiven. So those who receive plenary indulgences, when you commit a sin, you throw a monkey wrench, not just into the physical world, but into the spiritual world as well. And so in order to pay the price due to that sin, to make things right, in other words, Jesus has paid the entire price, but we have to do our little parts and unite our sufferings to his in order to contribute to that on our particular behalf. That's, you know, in Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh," Paul says, "I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is the church. Well, what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Nothing in terms of from Christ's perspective. But what's lacking is our participation in that, our joining to that, our offering our sufferings in union with his. So what we do is when we sin and there's punishment due to that sin, even after we've been forgiven, the plenary indulgence basically draws on the merits of Jesus and the other members of the body of Christ who have gone before us and uses those merits kind of like if you were borrowing money from a rich guy to pay a debt. And so it uses those merits of the other members of the body of Christ that they have earned in and through Jesus to pay off your punishments. So to remove your punishments due to your sins. So again, the indulgence is not about the forgiveness of sin. It's about remediating the punishment due to sin. Does that play in Peoria?
Does it, Tommy?
That plays in Peoria. Thank you. I've heard a lot, but I never had clarification like you just gave me.
Wonderful, Tom.
I'll tell you, that is good. That is good to know. Thank you.
Well, we're so glad you called. Thanks very much for the call. That's always so exciting when there's a truly satisfied customer.
Yes.
Let's go to Highland, Illinois. Meg is listening on 92.7 FM. Meg, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. Thank you. I had a question. I have a Protestant friend who does not believe that I should have to tell my sins to a priest. And I honestly do not know where to find that in the Bible. Also, I had a second question, was if I injured my hand and I wanted to cuss a word because it hurt so bad, but I didn't say it, do I still have to ask for forgiveness for thinking it?
All right, Meg, let's take the latter question first. There is something, your emotions are neither good or bad. Okay, so you cut your hand, and without even thinking about it, you go, "Oh, doggone it!" You know, or but something worse in your head, or even if you said it, but it wasn't something that you thought about. Oh, I'm gonna say this, and because my hand is cut and it's hurt, it just came out, or it just went through your head. That's not necessarily a sin. If you were to stew in it and repeat it and keep saying blankety blank blank blankety blank 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 blank, I cut my hand blankety blank, then that's where you get into an issue of, well, is this a sinful behavior? So just the immediate reaction is not sinful. It's how you deal with that reaction. Do you let it hang around? Do you stew in it? Or do you immediately get it out of your mind and move on? If you get it out of your mind and move on, not a sin. Now, to the former question about confession and scripture. Again, starting in the Old Testament, if you go to Leviticus 5, verses 5 and 6, it has all these sins that are listed there. And what do you do? It says, for the sins, you come to the priest, and the priest is involved in the confession and forgiveness of sins. You know, you bring your sin offering to the priest, okay? And why is this important? Because in Hebrews 10:1, it says the law is a shadow of the good things to come. What's a shadow? It's an outline. So the Old Testament law dealing with confession should be an outline, if you will, of the New Testament law dealing with confession. In the Old Testament, you had to go to a priest and you had a penance. You had to take a goat or turtle doves or some such thing, and you had to confess your sins to the priest. In the New Testament, in 1 John 1, it says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. No problem. James 5:16. I'm hearing some music there, Si. Should I wait?
Yeah. Can you hang on a second, Meg?
Sure.
Okay, hang on. We'll get a conclusion to that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll talk about prayer and fasting with Father Boniface Hicks, plus all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. John Martinoni is our guest this hour. We're doing a little scriptural apologetics. If you've got a question about something the Catholic Church teaches that doesn't seem to have a scriptural basis, or you want to defend the Catholic Church in some way using scripture, like, can I defend the idea of marriage as a permanent union between one man and one woman using the Bible? Well, you can. In fact, you don't have to. There's other ways to do it as well, but you certainly can use the scripture. So give us a call if you have questions about using scripture to defend the faith. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Right now on the line is Meg in Highland, Illinois, who has done a very fine job not swearing on air at all. Her language has been very clean thus far. But the question is, does the Bible tell us we have to confess our sins to a priest, John?
All right, Meg, I'm going to give you three scripture verses. You need or passages, but they're one or two verses each. So the first one is James 5, verse 16, which says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And right before that, in verse 14, it says, call for the elders. The elders in our case would be the priest. So call for the elders, call for the priest. And it talks about anointing with oil, so you got the sacrament of the sick there. But then it says again, James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. So a command from Scripture to confess your sins to one another. So do you just confess your sins to anybody? Or do you confess your sins to somebody who has the authority to forgive those sins? Now, the Protestant will say, oh, there's only Jesus, only God has the authority to forgive sins. Well, yes, but God uses that authority, exercises that authority through men. Just like he uses his authority to heal physically through men, he uses his authority to heal spiritually through men. And we see this in the Bible. Matthew 9, this is the story of the paralytic, who his friends brought him to Jesus. They couldn't get to him because of the crowd around this house. So they climb up on the roof, cut a hole in the roof, and lower the guy down. Which I always think, if I were the homeowner, I would have been pretty hacked off that somebody just cut a hole in my roof. But verse 6 of Matthew 9 says, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So remember that, the authority on earth to forgive sins. That's Jesus. He then says, rise, take up your bed, and go home. He did. And when the crowd saw it, this is verse 8 of Matthew 9, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Plural. Not to a man, Jesus, but to men. Plural. And then you combine that with Jesus on the night of his resurrection. First thing he does when he appears to the apostles in the upper room, behind locked doors, they were hiding. And he says to them in John 20, verses 21 to 23, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Well, how did the Father send Jesus? Well, we just saw in Matthew 9, 6, he sent him with the authority on earth to forgive sins. So Jesus is telling them they have the authority on earth to forgive sins. And in case you don't get, in case they didn't get it, he said, if you forget, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Very important part of that verse. So the apostles are given the power to forgive or retain a person's sins. How can they do that unless people are confessing their sins to them? So those three verses, a command in James 5:16 to confess to one another, particularly here in James 5, it's talking about the elders or the priest, and then Matthew 9, verses 6 and 8, Jesus has the authority on earth to forgive sins. This authority has been given to men. And then in John 20, 21 to 23, he specifically tells them, you have the authority to forgive or retain sins.
Now, Meg, how's that?
Wow, that's amazing. Well, I didn't know how to say anything to her because she kept saying, you don't have to go to confession. And I personally have to go to confession to ask for those to get my punishment for it, to get forgiven for that, and to do my prayers afterwards. That's how I feel. I'm pretty much new back to the church. I was gone for 47 years, but I came back 2.5 years ago. So it's been really a lot, a new learning system for me.
Well, welcome home, Meg.
Thank you.
And Si, if I may, one other thing, Meg. If she says, why do you have to go to confession, confess your sins to a priest? Tell her, say, because that's the way Jesus set it up.
Yeah,
and then go to the Bible and show her those verses.
I will.
Meg.
To argue with her, but I just want to make a point.
Well, yeah, that's the thing is you were asked a question, though. So I think you're perfectly within your rights just to answer the question. Then she can pursue it as far as she wants. And she can always call us, or you can check out our website. We have at Catholic.com thousands and thousands of answers to questions. I'd like to send you a book if you'd like it. It's called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. It's a little book that Jimmy Akin wrote about, and I think you'll like it because you just came back into the church. If you want it.
That would be wonderful.
All right, I'm nervous about putting you on the air because I know about the, you got a tongue on you. You're I know, but okay.
I didn't say anything, and actually I burned my hand of what happened.
Oh, that's awful.
I was at a prayer group. I could not say anything bad.
I know, and you, I know you were so good, and then I gave you a hard time about it. I apologize for that, but we'll send you a free book.
I'm used to that.
I'm sorry that you are used to dealing with people like me. Hang on, Meg. We're going to send you the book and call again. I hope that you call whenever you got questions. You're always welcome here, Meg. The number is 888-318-7884. We're talking with John Martinoni about using the scripture in apologetics. You want some help with scriptural apologetics? Because you know you get those questions. Why do you do this as a Catholic when the Bible says that? Or where in the Bible does it say to, and then whatever it is, you're welcome to call and ask it, 888-318-7884. The next question comes off the air from Diego in Sacramento, California. How do I respond to a Protestant who makes a distinction between Petra and Petros when talking about Peter's papal authority?
Okay. Yeah, this is one of the more common ones, too. And what he's talking about is in Matthew 16, verses 16 to 19, Jesus asked his apostles, who do people say that I am? And they say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. And Peter says, and then Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death will not prevail against it. And I want to read verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So when he says, thou art Peter, and on this rock, the underlying Greek word is Petros, okay, for Peter. And the Protestant argument is, well, Petros means small rock. Petra means big rock. So if Jesus really wanted Peter to be the rock on which the church is built, he would have said, thou art Petra. But the problem is Greek is a language that has feminine and masculine nouns. So you can't call Peter Petra because Petra is a feminine noun. That'd be like calling him Peterina or Petrina, you know, so you just wouldn't do it. So you adjust the noun to make it masculine by saying Petros. And the reason you know that that's right is because guess what language Jesus was speaking? He was speaking Aramaic. And in Aramaic, guess what he said? He said, thou art Kepha, or some pronounce it Kepha. Thou art Kepha, and upon this Kepha, I will build my church. So the word in Aramaic was the same. So everybody who heard him that day, the apostles and any other disciples, would have known that Jesus was saying Peter was the Kepha, the rock on which Jesus would build his church. So if they say to you, well, you got to get to the Greek behind the English, tell them, say, well, yeah, but you got to get to the Aramaic behind the Greek. And that way you'll sound a little smarter. But yeah, that's the way you get around that argument.
Diego, thank you so much for the question. I hope that was helpful to you. Lots of lines open still. If you've got a question for John Martinoni, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And if you are among those who think that Catholics use scripture wrongly, you also are welcome to call. We'd love to have your challenge. We'd love to hear your viewpoint. 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Next hour, Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, just one of the greats, will be here next hour, and we're going to talk about, well, sharing the good news in what are bad times in many ways. You know, the church doesn't have the reputation, doesn't have the resources, doesn't have all the things that she had at one time, and we can all lament why they went away or what went away or what we have, what we don't have, but the truth is, we're all called to share the good news, and man, there are very few better at it than Deacon Harold. So a second hour, we'll talk about sharing the good news in tough times. If you've got questions about that, sharing it in your family, sharing it where you work, sharing it wherever, 888-318-7884 is the number. This hour, John Martinoni is our guest, and you know him from EWTN in all likelihood, or the Bible Christian Society, 888-318-7884. John started out, you knew your Bible, but you had to become a Catholic apologist. You had to, many times in your life, I guess, you've said, I don't know, let me look that up for you. Let me look into that for you.
Yes, yes. And that's one of the things I tell people. I said, the way I got started into apologetics, I've got a business background, finance degree, MBA. The way I got into apologetics was working at a bank. And people found out I was Catholic, and I had just been out of the church for 13 years and was really just learning my faith for the first time. And all these wonderful Baptists working at the bank, oh, you're Catholic. Well, why do you worship Mary? Why do you take what the Pope says over what the Bible says? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? And so I didn't know. So I said, well, I came up with, let me find out. And I'll get back to you. And now that's one of that's the first apologetic strategy I teach people. I call it the ignorant Catholic strategy. You're asked a question. You don't know the answer. Don't pretend to know. Don't give it your best guess. Don't give it some half-cocked answer. Just say, look, that's a really good question. And I'm going to have to be honest with you. I don't know the answer to it. But I'll give you my word. I'm going to go and look up the answer, and I'll get back to you. And boom, you are out of a jam, and you can go look it up, get back to them with, you know, in person, by phone, send them a text, email, whatever. But you have gotten out of jam, and you've set it up to where now there's another contact that has to be made with this person, and you're going to be much better prepared for that contact than you were for the first one.
If you want tips, 888-318-7884. Jack in Akron, Ohio, you are up next. Jack, go ahead with your question for John Martinoni.
Yes, sir. I have a friend who's a JW, and he's always saying that everybody, Christ made, God sent us the inspired word, and so simple, everybody can listen to it and hear and understand it. They can do it all on their own. So I tell them it's more like the church and the magisterium that has, you know, it's theologians and everything that go into this, and he just says, no, it's made simple. I can do my own. So I wonder how I get at him a little bit better.
All right. Here's the thing. I was just reading a textbook that is used in Protestant colleges, Protestant theology departments, and the guy said, he was talking about Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and so forth, and this is a guy who has a PhD from Cambridge and a doctorate of divinity from, I think it was Westminster Theological College or something like that. And he said, the Roman Catholics say that it's the church authorities who give the definitive definitions and so forth. He goes, there's nothing in the Bible that says anything along those lines. I was like, oh, really? Well, here's the thing, Jack. You take your friend to Acts chapter 8, and this is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in the last half of the chapter. And this eunuch has come all the way from Ethiopia to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. He's going back and he's reading scripture from Isaiah. And Philip comes up to him and says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And what did the Ethiopian eunuch say? Well, it's right here in Acts chapter 8. He says, "Of course I know what I'm reading. It's so easy. I'm guided by the Holy Spirit. I don't need anybody's help to explain it to me." No, that's not what he said. When Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" What does the eunuch say? In verse 31 of chapter 8, he says, "How can I unless someone guides me? How can I unless someone guides me?" So it is scriptural to have a guide to help you understand the scripture, an authoritative guide, because, you know, it says Philip was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Peter, it says, it talks about how, actually, 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "So also our beloved Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking this as he does in all of his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." So Peter, scripture tells us there are things in scripture that are difficult to understand, and that if you read it the wrong way and interpret it the wrong way, you could do so to your own destruction. In other words, they're your spiritual destruction. It's talking about you could be damned to hell if you interpret scriptures wrong and act on that bad interpretation. So those two verses right there from Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, "How can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me?" And then 2 Peter chapter 3, talking about Paul and other parts of scriptures are difficult to understand. Take those back to your Jehovah's Witness friend and show them to him and say, "You know, I don't think you maybe... I think maybe you missed these parts of scripture when you were reading it."
Okay, Jack.
Thank you so much. You guys always warm my heart. Thanks for all your work.
Thank you, Jack. Thanks for the very kind words. I'm going to go down to Texas now. Lonnie's in Texas. Lonnie, go ahead with your question for John Martinoni.
No, I'm speaking to Mr. John. Thank you, John, for taking my call.
Sure thing, Lonnie.
I love the Word of God. I love studying the Word of God. In Luke 16, verse 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." But that doesn't sound like purgatory to me.
Well, in Catholic theology, I've heard arguments both ways, that it could be purgatory, it could be hell. But many people say it's that the rich man is in hell because Abraham says there's a chasm between us that you cannot cross. So, Catholics don't believe that evil people are sent to purgatory. Only people who go to purgatory are those who are saved, but there is still punishment due to their sin that needs to be expunged. And through the fires of the love of God in purgatory, that those imperfections, those attachments to sin that we die with, are purged in purgatory. Let me put it to you this way. Lonnie, right now, I hope you would agree with me. Everybody I've ever asked this agrees. I am not a perfect person. I make mistakes. I sometimes say things I shouldn't. I do things I shouldn't. I think things I shouldn't. And I don't always do what I should do. So I'm imperfect. And if I were to die right now imperfect, when I entered heaven, I would be perfect. Everyone in heaven is perfect. So if you die now imperfect, you enter heaven perfect, there has to be some process, which Hebrews 12, 21, and 22, and 23 talks about, where the souls of the just are made perfect. So you die imperfect, you enter heaven perfect, there's some process by which those imperfections are purged from you. You call it whatever you want to call it, we call that purgatory. But that's only for the souls of the just. The souls of the damned, those who, you know, have done evil in this lifetime, have rejected God in this lifetime, they don't go to purgatory. They go straight to hell.
So don't you think that we should be sharing with people how important it is to honor the Lord and to try to get right while we're walking? There's so many people out here thinking that they're going to be able to go to purgatory and get cleaned up and then go to heaven. And I don't, well, you know, if so many people are going to be lost.
If people are looking at purgatory as a second chance to be forgiven for sins, then yes, they're wrong on that. That's not what purgatory is. Purgatory is not about the forgiveness of sins. But here's the thing. It's also important to teach the truth, the fullness of the truth, because Jesus is the truth. And the truth is that if you die imperfect, you are not ready to get into heaven because you only are perfect in heaven. Revelation 21, 27 says nothing unclean will enter the New Jerusalem. Well, if I die right now unclean, I got to be cleaned up. I got to be purged of my uncleanness in order to enter heaven clean or perfect. And that's what purgatory does. So it's not about being forgiven for sins that weren't forgiven here on earth. It's about being cleansed of your imperfections so that you can come before God stainless and sinless without blot or blemish.
Lonnie, thank you so much. I hope we'll talk again. I want to try to get as many as I can on, and moments are passing quickly here. Eli in Indiana, listening on Catholic.com. Eli, go ahead with your question for John Martinoni. You're going to have to be quick, however, if you want an answer.
Yeah, I just want to get right into it. Thank you for taking my call. But as a Protestant leaning towards the Catholic faith, there's some stumbling blocks, I think, in my way. And one of those is really the Catholic's view on Mary and how that, I don't know, how to make sense of that.
Okay. So is that the question? You just like John to make sense of the Catholic teaching on Mary?
Yes.
Okay.
If you can.
Yeah, sure. Well, in the minute and a half you got.
We have a minute and a half, so I'm going to tell you, Eli, go to my website, BibleChristianSociety.com. I've got a talk there called Mary and the Bible, and it goes through the Marian dogmas, which I'm not going to have time to do here, and shows you how the Catholics understand them and how the Bible supports what the Catholic Church teaches on them. But in general, the view on Mary is that you could say from Ezekiel 44, the first couple verses, "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And he said to me, the gate shall remain shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it, therefore it shall remain shut." So because the Lord has passed through this gate, no one else is worthy to pass through that gate. So let's look at that in terms of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Because the Lord God inhabited the womb of this woman, and he passed through this woman into the world. Salvation entered the world through Mary by God's grace. Then no one else is worthy enough to pass through that gate to enter the world, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has passed through that gate, which is Mary. And several of the early church fathers saw this. So that's just one thing. Mary is the daughter of the Father, the mother of the Son, and the wife of the Spirit. No one else is like that in all of human history. But BibleChristianSociety.com, get my talk on Mary and the Bible.
BibleChristianSociety.com is where you can go, Eli. Sorry to those that we didn't get to. Calls came in surges today. So we had lows and highs. And unfortunately, we finished on kind of a high. But John Martinoni, thank you so much. It's always such a great pleasure to have you here.
My pleasure, Si. I enjoy it always.
Well, thank you. Check out Bible Christian Society. You won't be sorry you did. Coming up next, Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers on sharing the good news despite the tough times.